Good morning, everyone. Glad you're here with us today in this place. Glad you're able to be with us either here or online. Glad to see everyone here. I've got one question to start out this morning with, and that is it COVID-19 or is it California wildfire smoke? That's what I'm most worried about today. I know that coughing and hacking is going to be necessary for some. So just show your grace and your mercy as much as you can and hope everybody's got their masks on. Glad to see everyone this morning. We're going to return to our series of lessons on the pastoral epistles, but we finished 2 Timothy last week. This week we're going to begin with the book of Titus. Now, we're not staying in chronological order, obviously, because 2 Timothy is toward the very end of Paul's life. Titus and 1 Timothy are between his first imprisonment and his second imprisonment. So we're back to between the first imprisonment and the second imprisonment of Paul as we come to the book of Titus. And we're going to realize that Titus is, much as Timothy was, a very important person in Paul's life. He's very intrinsically involved in the ministry that Paul was involved in. He's a very good friend of Paul's. And so let's look this morning at this man named Timothy, or Titus, I mean, and see how he compares to Timothy and the fact that he is, in fact, a good friend of Paul's. Just going to begin to find out that Paul is the father of Timothy and of Titus. I've been preaching Timothy for 12, 15 weeks now, so I can't get off of Timothy. So let's talk about Titus for a while, shall we? Paul is the father of Titus in the faith. He was his spiritual father. He brought him to the Lord, apparently, and that's mostly based upon the fact that the letter is addressed to Titus, my true child in the common faith, indicating that Paul first taught Titus the gospel of faith. We're going to be in Titus chapter 1 this morning. We're going to look at the first four verses, which is basically the salutation that Paul brings. But before we get into that salutation, I just want you to know a little bit about Titus and the person that he was to Paul. He was very dear to Paul. He was one of his most trusted and most useful companions. A very, very dear friend. So as a dear friend, Paul depended on him a lot. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, Paul says of Titus in that place that as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. He calls him a partner. He's one of the few people that Paul actually refers to as a partner and a co-worker, showing that he's very much more than just a co-worker. He's also a good friend. Titus was an uncircumcised Greek man, as is made clear in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, which has to do with Acts chapter 15 and the policy that was laid down in that particular chapter, as the people in Jerusalem had a second council to try to determine what to do with Greeks who are not being circumcised. He says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Titus remains as he always was, an uncircumcised Greek believer. Some have supposed that he was a brother to Luke. Now, why would we think that? Well, I'll give you the line of reasoning, and if you've never heard this before, this is new to you, I apologize for making something new happen for you, unless you like that. In the meantime, let's take a look at why we would say that. There was a couple of great scholars in the past. One's name was William Ramsay. He was a classical British scholar who suggested that probably Titus was a close relative to Luke, based in large part upon his name being completely absent and omitted in the book of Acts, as was Luke's own name. Since Luke was the writer, he would not have put his own name in. That was not considered to be worthy. And so if he had a brother named Titus, he might not mention Titus's name. Titus is present, of course, in the book of Acts, especially in Acts chapter 15, where he's one of those that Paul brought along with him to go to see if they can convince the church at Jerusalem that God is saving the Jews or the Greeks apart from circumcision. But in the meantime, his name is not found any place in the book of Acts, and that seems very strange as much as he was involved in Paul's ministries. Alexander Soter, another scholar of great renown, suggested that Titus was the source of most of the information of Paul prior to Luke's conversion to the gospel. That Titus was with Paul much longer than Luke was probably converted first, and therefore he could fill him in on the background as Luke was researching his gospel. He might have included a lot of the information from Luke. Their names are found together in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, which we saw before. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. He is useful to me for service. So far, nothing that we've said here has been all that incredible. It may or may not be, and by the time I get done this morning, we'll still say the same thing. But I just thought it'd be good to bring it to your attention. As we continue on, though, some people have supposed, some great scholars have supposed, that Luke is the unnamed brother in 2 Corinthians. As Paul mentions an unnamed brother two times in 2 Corinthians, we've looked at this before, of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says, we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in all things of the gospel is spread through all the churches. Now he's speaking of Titus, and he sent with Titus this brother who has a fame that spread through all the gospel, or has spread through all the churches because of the gospel. Then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 18. He says, I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him as well. So as Paul sends this unnamed brother, some folks have supposed that it might have been actually Luke, and it might have been his actual brother in flesh as well as in the faith. All these things are speculative at best. I understand that. I think it's just good to be aware from time to time of things that are being kicked about by scholars of renown, especially when enough notice is given to it by well-respected scholars such as those that I've mentioned this morning and others that I didn't choose to mention, but they have certainly made a great deal about this. We do know for certain, however, that Titus had a dear place in Paul's heart. In fact, the only record we have of Paul being too upset to preach was on behalf of Titus. The only time that we find ever that Paul was unable to preach because his spirit was not right within him is because of the absence of Titus when he should have been there. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, and then chapter 7, verse 6. If you want to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, I'll read that. Paul said, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. As I recall, he was in Troas and decided to leave Troas. Was he not in Troas? Where was he? He was someplace anyway. I think it was in Troas, someplace like that. And he decided to leave Troas and go on to Macedonia because he couldn't find Titus there, and he thought that Titus should have been there. And then you look at chapter 7, verse 6. God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul was actually depressed because he hadn't found Titus. When Titus shows, he says of God, God comforts the depressed, and he comforted us by the coming of Titus. So he has more rest in his soul because Titus is there. He's able to preach again. Paul invested much worth in Titus, who seems to be a very bold and energetic gospel preacher. Just the opposite of what we saw with Timothy. Timothy tended to be very timid, very reserved, very to himself. Probably would have made a good hermit if Paul had allowed him to do so. In the meantime, however, Titus seems to be really out there in the middle of everything and doing what he needs to be doing to preach the gospel. Paul's letter, therefore, to Titus is slightly different than his letter to Timothy. It deals with some of the same characteristics, same gospel points and facts. But in fact, it is a more aggressive letter maybe than what he wrote to Timothy. So Titus seems to be a very energetic preacher. Paul then begins what I'm going to call a long salutation. All right, a long salutation. It's only four verses long, but it's 65 words in the Greek, which is one of the longest salutations he has. Only Romans and I think maybe 1 Corinthians has a longer salutation in the Greek. 65 words in Greek, more like 95 to 100 to translate it into English translations. I found in my own translations about 95, 96 words in that. It has within it, though, the framework for the entire letter to Titus. It should be to Titus. Folks, I forget who I'm talking about from time to time. Titus should have been a different letter to start with than Timothy, and it would have been easier. But anyway, Titus should be there instead of Timothy. I will consider the salutation today and lay down the ideas for what we're going to cover in the rest of the book for the next several weeks. Well, let's go to our text in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Savior. That's the end of a sentence. This is one long sentence, one long run-on sentence that has so much in it in the Greek, and even more in the English, I guess, that we're going to take some time pulling it apart this morning, trying to understand what it says. It's very difficult to translate in the first place. It seems to be just a set of unrelated things all tied together, but when you get it all in the proper perspective, I think it's not as bad as we think it might be. I'm going to start this morning, though, with asking a question. What kind of world do we live in? What kind of world do we live in? I'm going to tell you that we live in a pagan world. We do. We live in a pagan world. We are the exception to the rule. We live in a pagan world. I know that we live in a nation that believes itself to be a Christian nation to this day. However, I think that we live in a post-Christian nation, if we ever were a Christian nation at all. I don't think it's true that we live in a Christian nation. I think there are a lot of Christians who live in this nation. But even among those who are claiming to be Christians, there are most of them, by far, are what I'm going to call Sinos. They are Christians in name only. They call themselves Christians, but they don't live as though they're Christians. They don't perform as they would as if they really were Christians. And I'm going to say that that is true across the board. So I'm going to begin with a good, strong question for us this morning. Are we really Christians? Are we truly Christians? Do we know what we stand for? Do we really stand for what we think we should stand for? Are we really doing what we should be doing? Do we live as we think we should live? Or are we just Christians in name only as well? Now, that's a personal question that every person is going to have to ask of themselves and consider for themselves. I can't answer it for you. You have to answer that for yourself. However, I will tell you that by the way that we live, by the examples that we set, people will judge us as to whether or not we're Christians or not. As Paul gives the salutation to Titus, he gives us three foundational truths that we're going to consider this morning. Three foundational truths. And these will be answered throughout the whole letter. But it starts with, first of all, Paul making the statement that we are slaves to the faith and that we are those who are chosen by God to receive the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. That's the first statement that he makes. And you'll notice when I had that statement earlier, it was in three different colors. That's the color that was first in that statement. All right. So we're slaves to the faith. We are those who are chosen by God to receive the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness, and we should live godly because of that. Second thing we're going to see in this letter is that we have faith in the God who cannot lie, who made a promise to save us through His gospel before He ever even created the world. Before God ever finished the creation, before He was done with it, He had already made a plan to save the men that He was going to put on this earth because He knew that we were going to fall short of His glory. He knew that we were not going to be faithful to the God that created us. Then the third thing that we find in this salutation is we know these things only through God's Word, which has been entrusted to us. We've received that word through the faithful messengers from the first century who wrote it down to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have that word, and we are responsible, therefore, for making that word live again in this world today. Now let's break those three thoughts down, and we'll finish our sermon this morning with those three thoughts, beginning with, we are slaves of the faith. Now, the word doulos is used by Paul there, and doulos is the word that basically means a base-born slave who was born into slavery. There's another word that's used sometimes that has to do with someone who was captured in war. So the first generation of slaves might have been captured in war, but those who were born into slavery are the doulos or the douloi. We are a doulos if we believe in the faith as we should. We are slaves that are born to slavery, born again to slavery in this particular case, because we were born again in the faith of the gospel. And therefore, we are the children of God through faith. So we are to be faithful people. This is not a new theme to Paul. It's a very common theme of Paul's. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul will say to us, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong." Stand firm in the faith, folks. So the faith is something that we must stand firm in. You can't claim to be a faithful person if you're not standing firm in that faith. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul continues there, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" I'm going to ask you, folks, are you testing yourself on a regular basis? I hope you are. We've certainly been commanded to do so by Paul and through other places in Scripture. We should be testing ourselves on a regular basis to see if we're actually living the faith that we profess. If you're not living that faith, if you're letting the world creep in on you, then you need to change your life and get back in line with the faith. Will you pass the test if you take that test? Will I pass the test if I take that test? Will we, as a congregation of people in God's family, pass the test if we take that test? Are we indeed faithful folks? Are we standing firm in that faith? Are we testing ourselves? Is Jesus Christ in us, the Holy Spirit, because we are living according to God's will? That's an individual test that every person must give to themselves on a regular basis. We are, of course, slaves in the faith. We are expected to conduct ourselves as though we understand that we are holy. Do we indeed do that? Do we live as though we believe that we do? As we study the Word of God, it cannot help but leave an impression on us that as Christians we should live differently than the world. We should look different from the world and the way the world looks. If our behaviors do not reflect our faith, then we're really not living as Christ would have us to live. Now let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says to the church at Philippi, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Whatever happens, he says, whatever's going on in your world, it doesn't matter what's going on in the world around you. Whatever hardships come upon you, whatever persecutions, whatever you're facing as an individual Christian, you must still conduct yourself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, what is that? It's a very multifaceted lifestyle that we need to be living. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. When Christ comes again, will He find us to be faithful? When he returns to this world, will He find us to be faithful people? If not, then we're going to find ourselves disappointed in what we thought we were. That's why we have to test ourselves so carefully throughout our lifetimes. I know that when Robert Jackson was here, he was preaching a series of lessons that he brought from a book that was called, I can't remember the title of it, but basically the idea of the book was that we are all really just, we're sort of functional atheists. We believe in God, but we don't live like we believe in God. We're not praying as we should. We don't lift up the name of God as we should. And he has some really meaningful sermons in that series where he's telling us that we really need to pay attention to what we're doing and make sure that what we're doing reflects what we're saying. It's very important for us to live as we say that we were living and live the message that we're preaching. So we have to realize that we must be different kind of people on the earth. We're slaves to the faith. And because of that, we must look different from the world around us. The second thing that we're going to look at this morning is God has promised to save us. Even though we're living as best we can, we're never going to live good enough to deserve to be saved from God, from the world, from Satan. We don't deserve to be saved, but God, because of His faith in us, God, because of His grace toward us, is willing to save us. If we're willing to receive His grace, He promised to provide for us, then we will be saved, in fact, whether we deserve to be saved or not, because we do not. But this thing called grace is a very slippery slope. If we depend too much on grace, we don't invest enough in our own behavior. If we invest too much in our behavior, then we don't depend enough on grace. So we have to have both of those to be well-rounded and sound Christians in the faith. So if we're willing to receive His grace, God is willing to give that grace. So what is that grace all about? If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You cannot save yourself, folks. If we could, we wouldn't need a Savior. If we could save ourselves, we could be so righteous that we don't need a Savior, then we wouldn't have needed the Savior, but we cannot do that. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. That's true. We are all dead in our sins because of those sins. We had to be brought back to life by Christ Jesus. Only Christ can make that happen. So by grace, we've been saved through faith. Now, as we stand firm in that faith, then we're going to demonstrate that we believe that Christ died for us. We're going to believe in a God that promised to save us. As we live faithfully, we will demonstrate to the world that we do, in fact, believe that we're special people. We are special people, folks. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "In Him we have redemption through His blood." Redemption means that I had to be saved from something. I was lost. I was dead. I was on death row. I deserved to die. I deserved to spend eternity in hell. However, God, through His grace, saved me and brought me back to Himself through Christ Jesus. In Him, in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. The blood of Christ was given on my behalf so that I could live for God, so that I could be enslaved by that blood to God, to live according to the faith that I learn about in Scripture. So God promised to save us, and He gave us the grace that made that possible. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. It's because of God's grace that we're saved, not because of anything that we've done or anything we will ever do. We will live faithfully if we can, because we know we must, but if we do not live as perfectly as we would like to, we still have hope of salvation because of the grace of God. That's pretty much where that comes down to. Because of that, we also have God's Word. We must be faithful to that Word. But the question is, again, will we? Will we be faithful to the Word of God? As I've been looking back over what we've been preaching here in this congregation here lately, I'm struck by the different directions that many of our preachers are going as we're having opportunity to have more preachers preach to us here lately. For example, our brother Donald Bentley is preaching on Wednesday nights a series of lessons under the major theme of living like we know who our Father is. And his lessons are mostly centered around being representatives of Christ in the world in such a way that folks will be blessed by our presence in the world. And it has to do with understanding that we are all in need of something at some time or another in our life. He's been here recently dealing with the idea of the haves and the have-nots and living as the haves, living so that we are blessing those who have not, and not that we're a curse to them, and not looking down on folks that have not just because we have. So his lessons are very much a challenge to us to live above ourselves in this world and live beyond ourselves and help other folks in this world. And Rodney here lately has been preaching a series of lessons that deal with love, the quality of the love that we show to the world. We need to be folks who are loving and who are kind and who are generous and who are responding to the folks around us in whatever we can do. My lessons probably tend more to be moral lessons, lessons on living beyond lust and above lust, living honest and godly lives. My lessons tend to be more along the lines of avoiding those things that will cause you to sin. That's the sort of the direction that I go. All of these things are necessary because all of these things are the Word of God. We need a variety of preachers, a variety of message, because we understand that the Bible is a very, very deep and very, very difficult to understand at times, but very profound book that we must continually study to learn what we can from it. As we're studying these things, as we're seeing ourselves through the eyes of those who are trying to help us to walk a godly life, we need to realize that if it was not for God's grace, we wouldn't even be here. We wouldn't have the opportunity to be here. And if it wasn't for God's Word, we wouldn't know about that grace, folks. So we have to have that Word so that we can be the slaves that we need to be. If we look at Romans chapter 9, verses 27 through 29, I ask the question, are we going to live like we understand the Word? Unfortunately, Scripture is very much against us on that standpoint. It has a very, very negative prognosis for us. If you look at Romans chapter 9, verses 27 through 29, for example, Paul, as he's quoting from the Old Covenant, says of Isaiah that Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, We would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Now, folks, that's basically Paul saying that unless God was gracious to us, we would have been totally wiped out long before now. And certainly that remains true to this day. If God was not a gracious God, if he was not a patient God and a loving God, we would have been wiped out a long time ago, and we would have been made just a sheet of glass in the desert, such as Gomorrah and Sodom became in the Old Covenant. If Isaiah is crying that out and Paul is re-quoting that, I think it behooves us to pay attention to that and realize that we must be better than just the average folks. We have to live above this world. The problem is that many people stumble over Christianity the same way we stumble over a lot of things, but especially we stumble over Jesus Christ. We stumble over Christ as the Lord. We stumble over Christ as the Savior. We stumble over Jesus because he's too good to be true. Would you believe that if you could? So I think we have trouble trying to be as good as Christ is, and sometimes we stumble over him. Certainly, as Paul continues his thoughts in Romans chapter 9, drop down a little bit further, he says, why do we stumble? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They fell short of God's glory because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. We try to work our way to heaven. We continue to try to work our way to heaven. We cannot do that, folks. We cannot be good enough to make it to heaven ever. So we have to trust in God, and we have to trust in his grace, but we have to work hard if we can, as best as we can, because we are slaves to righteousness. So they stumble over the stumbling stone, Paul says, just as is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed." Folks, those who believe in Christ will not be disappointed. Christ is that rock. He's the rock of stumbling. He's the stone of offense. God placed him in the church. He placed him in the world. He sent him to this world to save us from our sins, but he becomes the very thing that we stumble over first. If you cannot live according to Christ's will, if you cannot be saved by Christ, if you cannot humble yourself to the point that you're willing to be a servant to Christ, then you cannot be saved. So as we look at the letter to Titus, we're going to see these three major themes. That we are the church that's going to bring salvation to the world through the gospel that we preach. That we are saved by grace and not by our works, but we need to have the works because we're slaves of righteousness. That we are those who represent the word of God to the world, and because we do that, we have to be accurate in our preaching and our teaching. We have to be consistent in our lifestyle that reflects that preaching and teaching. Folks, that's the basic message that we're going to see as we continue on. So what is to come as we continue the letter to Titus, we're going to see that the church is imperative in our salvation as the body in which we perform good works. We must be in the church or we're not anywhere. We're not in God's body if we're not in the church. There are those who believe that they can make it to heaven without being a part of the church. They just worship God in their own way, they say, and they are just as pagan as they can be because we have to have the church to be saved. All right? Number two thing that we're going to see is that we are saved, not by works that we commit for God, but we're saved by the grace of God, which makes us desire to perform good works. As we live in godly ways, as we perform those works, we're doing that because we know that we're saved already, because we have faith in the grace of God, because we're standing firm in that faith, and because we realize that apart from God, we have nothing, and apart from Christ, we have nothing. But because of that, we're doing good works, and we should be doing a lot of good works because we realize how great our salvation is. And then finally, we're going to realize that we must remain faithful and not stumble over Christ the rock. If you're stumbling over Jesus, if you're stumbling over his word, then you need to strengthen yourself and stand firm on the faith. That's the things that we're going to learn in the book of Titus as we continue on. Today has just been basically an introduction to those thoughts. And I hope that you will continue to attend as we come to these different lessons in the future and realize that we have to be in Christ, we have to be in the church, have to be in God through the blood of Jesus Christ in order for us to be saved. So I'm going to offer an invitation this morning for today based on this lesson. Are we standing firm in the faith? If you're standing firm in the faith, you've got nothing to fear ever. But if you are not, then we need to grow some. Are we clearly not a part of the pagan world around us? Are we so different that folks can tell that by looking at us? If we're not, if we're just like they are, if we're acting like they are and we're doing the things they do, then we are Christians in name only and we're not really what we need to be and we're not standing firm in the faith. Let's become those servants that we need to be, the slaves that we need to be to God, and let's live as we should, knowing that our Father is God in heaven. And finally, do we appreciate that it's only by grace that we've been saved, that the faith that we have we learned of through his word, that our faith is based upon the word of God, which promises us salvation if we will come to God through Christ. And there's only one way to do that, and that's through baptism. So I'm going to ask you this morning, if you understand through the word that you must be baptized to be saved, we're ready to help you with that today if you'll come, whatever your needs are. If you need the prayers of the congregation, we'll pray with you as well. If you need to be strengthened, we'll pray for your strengthening. And we'll do what we can to serve you and help you. Whatever your needs are, let us know this at this time as we stand and sing the selected song.